started talking about Happy New Year. And this really is a Happy New Year right now. Well, it's a new year. Not sure if it's happy or not. Not sure where you're standing on the happiness of the whole thing. But as we mentioned, as we read a part of an article from Psychology Today last week, we're reminded that going from December 31st to January 1st, it's just one tick of the clock. It's just one second. The sweep pan moves one second over and you go from 2018 to 2019, and yet that is a significant tick. It's a significant tick of the clock because, as the psychologist who wrote the article mentioned, it's a celebration of success. We've made it through another year. Another 365 days, we've survived, and we've got through it. We haven't succumbed to the effects of time and wear over that year. We're still here. But also, it's a recognition of resolution. New Year's resolutions are something that is pretty much, and New Year's traditions have been a part of the human existence, as this psychologist noted, since there was calendars or ways of marking time. And he postulates that New Year's resolutions, they're an attempt to control the unsettlingly unknowable and uncontrollable. We don't know what this year is going to bring. We don't know what's going to happen in our lives this year. And by setting out resolutions, it's us trying to control some of that. Here's what I'm going to do. Usually our resolutions have something to do with finances or our health or our discipline or our time management or things along those lines. Things related to personal discipline. We want to have some semblance of control. But we do know that the future is unknowable. And the future is uncontrollable. We don't know what's going to happen half an hour from now. We don't know what's going to happen a week from now. We don't know what's going to happen 6 months from now. And many of those things that are going to happen that we don't know, we cannot control. There's nothing that we can do right now to change what's going to happen 6 months from now or 5 minutes from now. So much of life is out of our control, out of our knowledge. And so what do we fall back on? As we come to another year, what do we need to fall back on? What do we need to have as our foundation? Well, as we mentioned last week, we need to fall back on what is knowable. There is much that we do know. And we need to fall back on what is controllable. Those are the things that we need to stand on and rest on and move forward with in the new year. It is the things that we are talking about, and we will be going through, continuing a little bit of a survey of 1 Peter. They're the things that God wants us to organize our lives around. The things that we set our goals based on. The things that we focus on. We need to make sure that our lives are organized around these things. Let's stand, let's read 1 Peter 5, 6 through 12 again, as we did last week, just to kind of set our minds in place about these foundational principles that we really need to not just move forward to now, but this needs to be us daily. Tomorrow, a year from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now. Let's read aloud together. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 12. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Jesus, it's easy for us to look back over a previous year and go, wow, that didn't go real well. Well, I need to do things differently. Or I really hope this year goes different than last year, because last year was awful. Lord, I pray that you would embed into our hearts, into our minds, with concrete-like conviction, that there are some things that cannot change. There are things that we must be devoted to, and that we must organize our lives around, God, trusting that you will use what the events that are going to come this year for our good and for your glory. That you will bless us. You will bless our existence. You will bless our lives, God, if we will take upon ourselves your priorities, God. Lord, I pray that you would just encourage us this morning as we continue into a new year, God. We just ask this in your name. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, just going back and trying to get a running start to kind of catch up where we're at. Last week we covered four things as we looked at 1 Peter. New year, same stuff. What are the things that God wants us to build our lives upon, to make as our priorities, the things that we organize around? And the first thing, which we just read in the opening there, was it's about grace. Peter says this whole letter is about grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor, or the undeserved favor of God. As we go through this, just like we did last week, there's a number of things you're going to be like, man, that's hard. That's almost, I can't do some of this. This is beyond me. It's like, Dan, you don't know my context. You don't know my people. You don't know who I am. The thing that God wants us to know, the thing that Peter writes into this is, you're right. You can't do any of this. But God has enabled us by His grace. God has made provision so that we can. And so it takes the burden off of us to try to produce something. That if we're a believer, if we know Jesus, He has equipped us so that we can live the life that He intends for us. The next thing that we saw last week, I was right in the opening verse, it's about obedience. That the purpose that God saved us is that we would obey Jesus Christ. Remember, what's a reconciled relationship look like? Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that God, through Christ, was reconciling the world to Himself. That God's relationship with mankind was broken. We understand that from Genesis, that mankind sinned and the relationship with God was broken. So what does a reconciled relationship look like if mankind is reconciled to God? Bottom line, it's about obedience. If we're reconciled to God, we will be obedient to God. A relationship with Christ is for the purpose of obedience. But it's also about hope. Peter continued on in verses 3 through 6 about the fact that we were born again to a living hope. That we were born, the new birth. The birth that comes when we become a Christian is we're born to a place of having hope. And we need to approach this year with hope, with the certainty that we've been called to inherit a blessing, Peter wrote in chapter 3. But then also, it's about love. It's about love. In chapter 1, verses 22 through chapter 2, verse 3, Peter writes that we were saved to have a sincere love for one another. We were saved to be reconciled to God, to obey Him, but we've been saved to love one another. The outflow of being reconciled to God and obeying Him is that we would fervently make full effort to love one another, to care for one another. It's a purpose of our salvation. Purpose of our salvation isn't just so that we as sinners can go to heaven when we die. The purpose of God saving us is so that we would love and care for one another in the name of Christ, to care about their good. And that's one of the, weird things. We're going to get into weirdness in just a little bit. But that's one of the weird things about Christian people. Go, and I've been asked this before. I've asked other people before, why do you care? Why do you care about me? Because that's what I was saved to do. I was saved to care about you. I was saved to love you. I was saved to be concerned about you and to bear your burdens. It's something that I've got to remember in my mind as I am working at Walmart and I'm standing in, I've had to pick up some, because they've cut hours in sporting goods, I've had to pick up some hours as cashier. As I'm standing there, swiping things along, putting things in bags, and dealing with various interesting people, with interesting attitudes, with interesting children, with interesting lack of hygiene, I've got to remember, some of these people are not all that lovely. And I don't mean visually. Some of these people are not all that lovable. And guess what? I've got to remember that neither am I. Neither was I, but God loved me and God saved me. My purpose for standing at that cash register is not primarily to earn a paycheck, though that's important. Primarily, God has me there to love the people I work with, to love the people that come through my line in His name. It's about grace, it's about obedience, it's about hope, it's about love. Also, and this is where we pick up part two, if you haven't done so already, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. The next thing that Peter develops here, as we look back, as we look forward, and as we look inward, is that the same stuff that we've got to approach the new year with, is it's about community. It's about community. Look at chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. Peter writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Now, stop right there. A couple things. This is almost a word-for-word repetition of what God said to Israel through Moses in Exodus chapter 19. What we have is that God's purpose for His people, whether it's Old Testament people or New Testament people, are these things. And it's easy to get lost. It's easy to get lost in some of the details. Chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for God's own possession. Strip it down. What do you mean? Well, all that talks about community, about life together. Look at the first thing is race. What is race besides a hot political issue? Race is about a common lineage. That's what race is. It's about a common DNA. What's our common DNA? We have new life in Christ. We are a chosen race. Christians form a new race because of what God has done with them, the spiritual life within them. And then he refers to a priesthood. Priesthood is a common function. What's a priest do? Now, I'm not talking the religious sense that we have in our different denominations. A priest, bottom line, strip it all down, is someone who is a go-between between God and man. There's somebody who serves people in God's name, serves people on God's behalf, serves people to communicate God's will to them. That is a common function that we have. And then he mentions a kingdom, common rule and citizenship, king and country. And then Peter writes, a people for God's own possession, a collective possession. We have common ownership. Every single person who is a Christian, who's come to faith in Jesus Christ, he's placed their faith on the work of Christ on the cross as payment for their sin, has received that forgiveness, received Jesus as Savior, submitted to Him as Lord. That's us. All of these things, That's who we are. In being about community, it's not something we create. We've got to understand that. It's not something we create, nor is it something we attain to. There's a lot of things, as you look at Scripture, where it says, I'm here. I'm over here. And I'm like a child. I'm like a little child in my ability. And I need to grow up and mature and get bigger and stronger and do better at. This is not one of those things. From the moment I am saved, I'm part of the kingdom of God. I'm a chosen race. I'm part of the holy priesthood. I'm a people for God's own possession. And the reason is, this is ours by birth. Look it back at chapter 1, verse 3. It says, I mean, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again." Born again to a living hope. Born again to an inheritance. The picture is, we've been born from one place to another. And physiologically, we understand that. You think of a baby in the womb. Baby in the womb. It has a completely different existence than it does outside of the womb. The venue of life for a child, for an infant, for an unborn child, vastly different than what we have when that child is born. That's the picture of the new birth. When someone becomes a Christian and they're born again, they're born into a completely different existence. And what Peter has just talked about, race, priesthood, kingdom, being the possession of God, that is what we were born to. You can't change that. As a human, we can be put up for adoption. As a human anymore, we can sue our parents. We can divorce ourselves from our parents. As humans, we can change our name to separate ourselves away as much as we can from our family. But guess what? You cannot change your DNA. You can deny it, but you can't change it. When we become a Christian, we are born again to something that God has created. And here's the issue, folks. As a Christian, isolation is not only dysfunctional, it's disobedient. Hear that again. As a Christian, isolation from the people of God is not only dysfunctional, it is disobedient. Because God has created us to be a community together to accomplish His purposes. One writer says this, God's grace creates a community, not just a collection of saved individuals. Like the vertical relationship with God, the horizontal relationship to my brothers and sisters has its source in His grace. This is not the group of friends I would have chosen for myself, but God chose them for Himself and for me. We have got to adjust our thinking. And I've said this before. Back 60s, I wasn't that coherent in the 60s. Sorry, that started to sound bad. The reason I wasn't that coherent in the 60s is because I was born in the 60s, okay? It wasn't that something else was going on, all right? It's not going to be where some people are going, back in the 2000s in Alaska, I wasn't all that coherent. Different thing, okay? I was born in the 60s, so I don't remember a lot about the 60s. But in the 70s, I remember growing up in the church, and there was this big campaign, evangelism campaign, and it was called I Found It. I Found It. And people in churches were supposed to put these posters in their window of their house. Do you remember that, Joanne? Yeah. A big poster in your window of your house says, I found it. And that's all it was. And you weren't supposed to say a word about it for I forget how long it was. And it was supposed to be people like, What'd you find? What's going on? And the whole idea was, at a certain point, you would have people over and you'd make this big old hubbaloo about this is what I've found. And the emphasis became about I. This is what I have. This is what I've found. This is what God has done for me. And the emphasis became, I have a personal relationship with God through Christ. Now, is that true? Everybody say yes. Yes. No, no. And not everybody said yes. Everybody say yes.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay, great. There we go. Make sure everybody's awake. Come here. Yeah, it's true. We have a personal relationship with God. If you do not have a personal relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ, you're not saved. You're not a Christian. But in an effort to fight institutional religion and institutionalized Christianity, the church moved so far the other way that it became solely focused on me. My individuality, my relationship with God, and it completely lost sight of the fact that God saves sinners to be a community of His people. A community of His people. And the purpose for that, look back at the text, verse 10. I'm sorry, verse 9. So that, or for the purpose of, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Why did God save individual sinners and put them into a community, make them a whole new race, make them a priesthood, to put them in a kingdom, to be His people for His own possession? Why would He do that? What's to proclaim His excellencies. And what is the excellency of God? Flip back to Ephesians. Paul makes it perfectly clear, simplifies it greatly. Ephesians chapter 2. It's the grace and saving work of God in Christ. Because that is the greatest expression of His greatness and His glory. Look at Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why would He do that? Why would God take it, be merciful on us? Why would He give His great love to us? Why would He make us alive when we were dead? Why would He raise us up and seat us with Christ in the heavenlies? Here it is, verse 7. So that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The greatest display of the greatness and glory of God is that He saves sinners. That God initiates and places upon guilty, sinful people His goodness. That God would send His Son to earth to spend 9 months in the womb, to have to grow up as a child, as a teenager, grow up to be an adult, and the end result of His sinless life is He'd be crucified on the cross for our sin. That, right there, demonstrates the greatness of God. It's the greatest act of God ever. And we know it's true because Jesus was raised from the dead, raised in glory, and He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And you know something? Now, materially, intellectually, I can look and go, I don't know about that. I'm thinking, the Bible's accurate, creating the heavens and the earth, that's the greatest thing. Because let's be real honest, come on, think about it. God, we know from laws of science, you cannot create matter from non-matter. It's impossible. You can't do it. No scientist in the world has ever been able to take nothing and create matter out of it. That's huge. That's nothing compared to God raising dead sinners to life. I can't even, I struggle with just being nice to somebody who has offended me and violated me. And I'm just a sinful person myself. I try to teach my kids, try to teach my grandkids. I try to look in the mirror and remind myself, you need to love that person. But do you remember what they did to you? I mean, I have to deal with this all the time. There's people in my past who've violated my relationship and my trust. And weekly, it seems, issues of bitterness will come up with me. And I've said I've forgiven them, and it's not an issue anymore. But it continues to come up. And I tell myself, well, look what they did. And they did this, and they deserve this. And I have to go, no, stop it. I can't get there. We can't get there. I'm not going to treat that person nice. They didn't treat me nice. I'm not going to help that person. They didn't help me. God, our Creator, who gave us the Garden of Eden, a perfect environment, a perfect existence, a face-to-face relationship with Him, and we disobeyed Him. And we walked away from Him. Humanity said, I would rather go my own way, do my own thing, find my own pleasure, my own satisfaction. And the greatest display of God is He looked down at those sinners and said, I'm going to be merciful to them because I love them. And I'm going to send my Son who's going to willingly go down and die for them. Remember, we talked a couple weeks ago about how the angels look down and go, what? And they have this lust, this compulsion to know exactly what is going on in salvation, why God would do that. The greatest expression of His glory is the salvation of sinners. Why did God save us to be a community of God's people? So that collectively, together, individually, making up the collection, we would proclaim the saving, glorious, gracious work of God to sinners. And I need to clarify something. We were talking about this, a couple weeks ago. When we say it's about community, our immediate thought is, well, Nikiski or the Kenai Peninsula. Theologically, spiritually, our community is believers. You remember when we were going through Acts, and in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, talks about Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. Judea was where they lived. Judea was their community. But the community of God's people was to reach Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the place where they lived, that was their world. The community is those people who've been saved by Jesus Christ, Christians. That's community. Nikiski, Kenai Peninsula, Alaska, the United States, the world. That's the world. Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. We have community and we have world. The community of God's people are to proclaim His work to the world. That's what we've been born into. Secondly, we continue on with Peter in 1 Peter. New Year, same stuff. This is one of those promises. The Bible's full of great promises. This is not one of the promises we really enjoy hanging our hat on. Because this is not one of those promises that, unless we really think about it, doesn't give us the warm fuzzies. Doesn't make us all happy and chipper and go, yee-haw. Because you know why? It's about suffering. Chapter 2, verse 21. Listen to the words carefully. For you have been called for this purpose. You, all Christians, have been called by God for this purpose. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in His steps. This year, folks, I hate to say it, you and I are going to suffer this year. And it's part of the plan of God for me and for you that He's called us to. I don't know what your suffering is going to be. I don't know how hugely traumatic or just mildly inconveniencing. I don't know what it's going to be, but you are going to be suffering this year. It may be long term. We may get a year from now, and some of us might not be here because some of us might be in eternity. Some of us may have to face incredible grief this year. Others just may have faced frustrations this year. But God promises that we will suffer. Now, here's the thing. You're like, I don't like that God. Well, let's work through this. Because when you get right down to it, at least for me personally, when I first grabbed onto this, I did get the warm fuzzies. There was definitely a goosebump sense when I really worked through the significance of this. The first thing is, it's purposeful, not whimsical, accidental, or caring or uncaring. It is purposeful. Been called for this purpose. If I know it's purposeful, that helps. I was given a task at work a few weeks ago. Go through, I want you to work through all this stuff. I want you to work through all this freight. And I worked through it. Got it all done. Took an extended period of time to get it done. And when I got finished, it was like, oh, that really didn't need to be done. Now, granted, I get paid by the hour, so who cares? Except there were other things, other less tedious things, other more important things for me to do. And I'm like, I just wasted 2 hours of my time doing something that had no purpose. It was frustrating. And that's one of the things that we hate about suffering, is it seems like such a waste. Why do I have to go through this? What good is this in my life? The assurance that we have is that when God calls us to suffer, it is purposeful. And look back at the text, verse 21. You've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. It was a path set by Christ. It's not something where God goes, hey, you know something? I'm too high and mighty. I'm too good for this. I'm glorious, I'm holy, I'm righteous, I'm perfect. But you losers, you need to go do this. No, God doesn't do this. Jesus walked the path ahead of us of suffering. And he left us an example to follow. And what is the path? It was both directional and an example. And what was his direction? And this ties to why you and I are going to suffer this year. And we need to arm ourselves with this as we go into this year. His direction, what's the text say? He suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Verse 22, who committed no sin, was nor any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Why? And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. What does that mean? Is that Christ's suffering, the direction of suffering that he leaves for me, is redemptive. Christ's suffering for us was redemptive. It was through his suffering that we remember all the time on the cross, as well as the suffering that he faced, just living in a human body being confined to time and space. It was so he could redeem us from our sin and guilt. Well, what's that have to do with me? How is my suffering, suffering redemptive? Well, first and foremost, as a witness, look at chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Now, why would someone ask you to give an account of your hope? What would cause them to say, what's your hope? How about this? How did Jesus suffer? Well, it said that he kept in trust, verse 23, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. You're suffering. You're suffering incredible grief. You're suffering incredible pain. And you, though you're suffering, and when Christians suffer, they still cry. They still say this hurts. They still say this sucks. But you know what they do? But they say, I trust God anyway. I trust God that He's got something good for this. I trust God that good is going to come out of this. I trust God that I'm going to be okay. And that's weird. And so people will say, why? Why can you be so hopeful? Why is the fact that you've got cancer and are probably going to die, why can you be okay with that? Why can you be okay that you were completely betrayed and you continue to move on? Well, you see, folks, why? Because I trust my Lord. I trust God. Jesus trusted God as He went to the cross. I follow His example, and I trust God in my suffering. That's a witness. Let me tell you why I trust God. But also, look at Hebrews. How did Jesus suffer? Look at Hebrews chapter 12. It's in His example that we become a witness. Hebrews, it's two books back from 1 Peter. You go back through James, you go back to Hebrews. Hebrews 12. It says in verse 2, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. Look up. Look at me. Everybody look at me. Jesus was in the garden, and He was so stressed and anxious about what He had to do and what He was going to suffer, He sweat great drops of blood. He cried out to God and said, God, there's got to be another way. But He goes, not my will, Your will be done. And though it was so stressful that He was crying out, He was sweating great drops of blood and saying, God, please, some other way. The writer of Hebrews said, who for the joy set before Him, Jesus went to the cross. Jesus suffered joyfully. Jesus wasn't happy. Jesus wasn't celebrating. Jesus had joy. Because He had that settled sense of confident, content satisfaction that what He was doing was right and good. You see, that's joy. And joy is not based on circumstances. Joy is based on the one that you trust. And as we suffer, and we are joyful in the same manner that Jesus was joyful, people are going to go, that just happened to you? And you trust God? And you have joy in your life? You're weird. You're a whack job. What are you talking about? And you go, well, let me tell you about my God. Let me tell you about my Savior. God calls us to suffer so that we can be a witness. But also, God calls us redemptively in my walk. My walk. Look at chapter 4. Go back to 1 Peter. Chapter 4. Verse 1. Therefore, since Christ also suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Arm yourself with the same purpose. The purpose of suffering, to deal with sin. Jesus didn't have to deal with sin in His flesh. He had to defeat sin that was put before Him. But as I arm myself with the same purpose of suffering, God is going to use that suffering to draw the sin out of my life. And so it's redemptive for me in my walk, because it effectively deals with sin in my life. When I'm suffering, you know what it does? It reveals my idols. It reveals my idols. It reveals those ungodly things that I crave. It reveals my negative attitude. I've told you this before. You will never, ever know how sorry I felt for myself. When my ministry ended in Idaho, we moved in. First of all, the fact that I was 49 years old and moving back in with Mom, though that's every mom's great joy in the world, that her 49-year-old son would move back home with her. Every mom's great joy. I just wanted to be a millennial. Oh, sorry, I didn't really say that. I'm just kidding. Sorry. Teasing. I had to move in with Mom. Couldn't provide fully for my family. And I had to go work at Walmart. Are you kidding me? I've got a college degree. I'm 2/3 of the way to a master's degree. And I got to work at Walmart as an hourly associate? Are you kidding? I'm so much better than that. Oh, there's the first element of sin that had to be revealed in my life. I'm not better than that. I'm not better than anybody else. And then as I'm working at Walmart and suffering, oh, poor me, I'm a sales associate, what a loser, blah, 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 blah. I revealed the negative attitudes I would have towards people and how judgmental I was towards people. And that suffering drew that sin out of my life. And trust me, that's probably why I'm still working at Walmart today, because God's like, you have no idea the sin in your life you've got to draw out. Don't laugh, it's not funny, okay? Shut up! You don't even know. God draws a sin out of our lives through suffering. But also, God draws us close to Him. Look at James. One book back from 1 Peter. Look at James, chapter 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you, verse 2, encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Trials and testing, that carries an element of suffering with it, does it not? So just consider it joy. Lean into endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result. How does that happen? Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. How do trials and suffering draw us closer to God? It teaches us to cry out to Him, God, give me wisdom to know how to persevere, because I want to give up. Hey, Faye, did you ever want to give up as you're going through your treatments?
You better believe it.
Did you need perseverance?
Yes.
Yes, you did. Cry out to God, because we need to know how to persevere. But also, God, I'm not joyful right now. Matter of fact, I'm a little angry at you. I'm feeling really let down. God, I need wisdom to know how to be joyful in this. I need to know how to be joyful in the road that you have me on right now. And when we talk to God and we pray to Him and say, God, help me persevere. God, help me have joy. It elevates our relationship with Him. It elevates our trust in Him. That produces growth. What two things do Christians need and want to please God in their Christian experience more than anything else? To grow in their faith, their actual trust of God, and to be a witness. Remember what in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, you will be my witnesses? It wasn't a command to go do. It was an assurance that He would produce. God uses our suffering to accomplish His purposes in us and through us, so that we can be blessed by Him. Here's the thing. And I realized this, and I just got goosebumps again, no lie. God loves me too much to not let me suffer. You get that? God loves me too much to not let me suffer. Because my suffering draws me close to Him, and my suffering provides a witness for Him, about Him. Continual trust, motivating joy. It's powerful. It's powerful. And then thirdly, and lastly, it's about Christ's lordship. Chapter 3, verse 15, look at the text. Oops, 1 Peter, not James. That wasn't the text I was looking for. There we go. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. What's the start of that? Sanctify Christ as Lord. Jesus is Lord. You can't take that away from Him. You can refuse to submit to Him as Lord. Doesn't make Him not Lord. It's like when your 2-year-old says, "Who made you the boss of me?" And you're not the boss of me. Okay, you can say you're not the boss of me, or you can go, "Trump's not my president, dude." Are you an American citizen? Yeah. Is Trump the president of the United States? Yeah. Okay, then he's your president. I don't care what you say. He's the president. I don't care what you say. Your parents are your parents. I don't care what you say, your teacher is your teacher. Your refusal doesn't change that. All of this is wrapped up in the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. And as we are saved to obey, as we have hope, as we love and bear each other's burdens, as we are born into a community and we're working together as individuals within the community of God's people to accomplish His purposes, as we suffer rightly, it all comes back to, what is my attitude towards Jesus Christ? He is Lord. It's all about His Lordship. His authority. It's His provision. It's our submission. And it's our allegiance to Him. New Year, same stuff. Got to fall back on what we know. What do we know? Steve, why don't you guys in the worship team come on up and get ready to close. Well, what do we know? We know who we are. We know who we are. We are God's collective people. We're His collective people that He paid for when Jesus died on the cross. I've heard people say, I don't even know who I am. Or people say, I don't even know who you are anymore. Face today, tomorrow, and the rest of your life knowing who you are. If you're a Christian, you are one of God's people. We also know what our purpose is. And this has got to be our purpose as individuals. It's got to be our purpose here at Lighthouse or whatever church you go to. Our purpose is to be together, to accomplish God's work together in a trusting relationship with Him. It's who we are. It's what our purpose is. That's what we know. But you know what we can control? We control our trust. We control our trust. At the end of the letter, Peter says this: humble yourselves, and we read this just a little bit ago, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. It's up to you to trust that very foundational truth. And we control our devotion to that. Trust and devotion really do go hand in hand. Do you really trust that, those promises, enough to place your weight on it? And to be devoted to it no matter what you see, no matter what you hear, no matter what you feel? Jesus, it's a new year. It's the same old stuff. Jesus, You're Lord. And You saved us to obey You. You saved us so we could have hope. You saved us so that we would love and care for one another. You saved us You gave us new birth into a community, the group of God's people, our community, saved brothers and sisters. And You saved us for the purpose of suffering so that You could bless us. So we could draw close to You, so that we could be a witness for You. Jesus, it's about Your Lordship. And You've done all of that by Your grace, because we don't deserve a bit of it. Jesus, we love You. And I pray if there's any who have not loved You, have not given their heart to You until this morning, God, that they would trust that You're their Savior, and that You died to pay the price of their sin. And it's Your grace that extends that. And then if they want to talk to somebody, they want to pray with someone, God, that they can approach myself or any of the people on the stage here, God, so that we can love them and care for them. We just ask this in Your name. Amen.